Good morning. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And just to follow up with what Paul Barber and Pastor Ben said, this is good news for all of us lawbreakers, including me. So in your passage, and this is Romans 3, verse 9, this is page 940, starting off with, "No one is righteous." What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, in our passage, I just want to say this at the start. There are some, this is loaded with Christian doctrine words that we try to teach through the catechism, we try to learn, but they might be some new words for some of us, and I want to explain what they are as we go through this passage, but the main word that I want us to understand is this word justified or justification. And so I've thought about how we can get the complete idea of this passage all together, and I've come up with an analogy, and I want you to raise your hand if you can name that tune. Okay, I'm going to whistle it. Okay, here we go. I can't go that high. That note was too high. Okay, what was it? Indiana Jones. Okay, here's my analogy for our passage, just to help us kind of understand this as an illustration. Indiana Jones, in these movies, Indiana Jones gets into tight, difficult, dangerous situations and with some people with him. And in these situations, there's danger. And there's it's a terrible situation from which he must escape. He has to get out. And so whenever he's in these situations, sometimes he's in fights, sometimes he's drinking poison, sometimes he's tied up. And then there's some action, and the music begins. And when the music begins, you know that the hero, Indiana Jones, and those that are with him are going to escape. Well, this is why I use this analogy, because our passage today shows us that we are all in a terrible situation and must escape what has been referred to in the book of Romans as God's wrath and the punishment that we deserve. And the question before you is this: how will you escape? That's what this passage is getting us to. Now, at the beginning of this long section in Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through this passage, halfway through our passage in 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul is explaining the problem of sin that we have. He describes them, and now he is describing us, speaking as Paul as a Jew, saying we're just the same. And he begins by using the law to prove this, the things from Scripture. And he asks this question. In verse 9, he says, what then? Are Jews any better off? So the question for us is, better off in what way? What is he talking about? Are we better off in how we stand before God's judgment? And we know that because in chapter 2, he refers to the day of God's wrath. For example, in 2:5, there will be a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's not that God isn't the judge now. It's that the day will come when he will ultimately and truly judge all people. And we will know that he is the judge. All people will know that. But he is that already. And on the day that God reveals everything, he will reveal the things that we have said, the things that we have done, but also our thoughts and the secrets of our hearts. It says in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 that, speaking about the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, says Paul, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So our big problem, our terrible situation from which we must escape, is that we must face God's judgment. And we know from chapter 1, verse 18, that God is angry. His wrath has been revealed. God is full of holy and powerful anger against sin and those that are in sin, those that are consumed and defined by sin. We are either unrighteous or we are righteous before that judgment of God. And it says that God will render to each one according to what we have done. Now, these two terms are more terms that we have to make sure we know. Being righteous before God means that we are right, that we are the way we ought to be before him. And when we stand in judgment, that's what we want. We want to be righteous. If we are unrighteous, this means that we have sinned. We have offended God. We have broken his law. And on that day, when everything is revealed, and as we stand now, we are either one or the other. We are either righteous or we are unrighteous before God. So, does it matter, Paul asks, if you are a Jew rather than a Gentile? Paul is Jewish and he's asking this question. He just said in chapter 2 that there were advantages to being Jewish. These are people of a covenant, of a unique relationship to God. And they were given the scriptures. Okay, so Paul says, yeah, these are great things. Now, at the very bottom of that, does that make any difference in whether we are righteous or unrighteous before his judgment? And the answer that he gives is no, not at all. This is in verse 9. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that is Gentiles, everyone that's not Jewish, are under sin. And then he says, as it is written. And in this long section, he quotes from the scripture from several places, from the Psalms mostly, but also from Isaiah and from another spot in wisdom literature. So he says, no. But rather, he says, Paul explains that all are under sin. Now, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to be under sin? It means that all people have sinned, but it means something more. To be under sin expresses something, that sin has an entangling control on us. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to understand that, and I want us to see three things that Paul is doing here. First, this entangling power of sin, where this is a guy named Tom Schreiner wrote this, a commentator on the book of Romans. He writes this about being under sin. Paul thought that sin had wrapped its tentacles so tightly around human beings that they could not keep the law. And I want you to consider a few things. This is what we will see with this passage, that we are all trapped under sin. We're trapped under sin. And then what does the law have to do with this? Well, we'll see that the law is not our way out by our performing it. And then thirdly, lastly, we will see that there is a way out, and there's only one way out. Now back to this being under sin. I want you to consider a few things that it says in the book of Romans about sin and the power that it has over us and us being under it. Sin, it is said to reign like a king in chapter 5, verse 21, or to rule in 6:12, so as to make you obey. And the picture there is that sin is like a monarch, like a king or a queen on a throne, commanding you to do what it wants, and you are subject to obey under it. Or in chapter 6, verse 6, it refers to sin as enslaving people. So you picture that. Sin is your owner if you are under sin. You are shackled, and you must obey, just like a slave, where the will of the slave has to do the will of the master. So this is what it means to be under sin, as we see in 3:9. And so the Apostle Paul goes and he proves that all people are in this condition of being under sin. This is the phrase that repeats several times. He says, no one is exempt from this. And no one does what is right and is not under sin. Like, everyone is altogether under this problem. All are under sin, he says. And then he quotes the Bible in verses 10 through 18. So these passages put together, they point us to this total reality. At the end, he refers in verse 19 to what the law says. And he's referring, I think, back to this comprehensive list of what it describes. So we know from the Bible that none is righteous, no, not one. And he says at the end, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is what the Bible says about all people without exception. It leaves no exceptions. Every single person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether raised in Sunday school or not, every single person begins under sin. We are trapped under sin. And so this list in where there's sort of indentation in our Bibles, verses 10 through 18, can be understood under three headings. First, that we see that sin from the law has us under it in our thoughts. That's 11 and 12. And then in 13 and 14, with our words. And at the end, 16, 17, with our actions. And so take a look at just a few of these to understand. We have to understand our trapped situation, that we are under sin, just like Indiana Jones in a cave with, I don't know, like this, these cult priests in the Temple of Doom, and they're surrounded. We are in a terrible, terrible situation that's much worse than that. Because of sin, it says, no one understands, verse 11. Now, that doesn't mean that people have no understanding or that our minds don't work at all. It means that no one understands God. No one rightly comprehends God. And it says no one seeks for God. people do not naturally seek God. That's something that the church got wrong, that many churches got wrong over the last few decades, where this seeker-sensitive, we're looking for people that are seeking after God, was the idea. The true God is not being sought by people that are stuck under sin. People seek things like spirituality. People seek help for themselves. People seek answers. But no one seeks God in the way that we ought to. We ought to know him as the one holy God, as his creatures. And we are under him. We depend on him. And so you notice this phrase that's repeated through this section. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And then this comprehensive in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. It's a very comprehensive way of saying it. Verses 13 and 14 show that all sin with our words. And these are very vivid. So it starts with their throat is an open grave. We had, when we moved into our house a decade and a half ago, we had a sewer line connected. But before they connected the sewer line, they opened up this pipe in the basement that connected to the septic tank. And we had to cover it with duct tape because it was, we referred to it as the worst breath ever flowing into our basement. It was terrible. It was like death. And that's the picture here. Their throat is an open grave. It's a picture of death wafting out of our mouths. Their throat is an open grave. The death is just coming out with our words. It says they use their tongues to deceive. It says the venom of asps is under their lips. Now, if you take a poisonous snake and you understand that the poison is contained in these sacs that are in the head of a snake, of a serpent, and it's pumped out through that mouth, through the teeth, whenever a serpent bites, or it's shot out of the serpent's mouth. When we speak, we pump death out of our mouths when we are under sin. This is a terrible picture. And then it says that their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Remember in chapter 1 how God is giving us over to sin, and the thing that we didn't do, humanity didn't do, is we didn't honor God. In other words, we didn't glorify him, and we didn't give him thanks as we ought to. But what we do rather here is listed. We do the opposite. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And so we sin with our words, and we are under sin in that way, and it's clear according to God's word. And 16 and 17 show in these ways that with our actions, we all sin. So the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes, being this summary. Fearing God is a good thing. Fearing God is what we ought to do. We ought to have a fear of God like children have this fear of their father. Like, I don't want to do what offends him. I don't want to do what upsets him. I want to have this relationship. But a child can also come to their father. A child should have what is called a filial fear, not a servile fear. And that's what we ought to have. But we have none of that when we are under sin. So the point of these scriptures is that all are trapped under sin. And we must face God's judgment. But we are under this sin. And therefore, we are unrighteous before God. So the question is, how can we escape? Well, verses 19 and 20 turns to this idea of the law. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what does the law teach us here? Well, one thing is that your works of the law, that is no way out of our predicament. By works of the law, no one will be justified. It only exposes our sin and holds us accountable to God. When I was a child in the 1980s, way back then, There was an oil spill in the North Pacific by Alaska, and the tanker was called the Exxon Valdez. So many of you will remember this. Whenever that oil spilled, it was 11 million gallons of crude oil. And it was an ecological mess, and it still is, in fact. They still study it. Whenever that oil was spilled, they had special ways of identifying where the oil is and then of collecting it. And the way to collect it was they used these gelling agents, which make the oil thicker, and it becomes more viscous and sort of like gelatinous almost, so that they can then scrape it and use these wheels that rotate and pick up this oil and to get it out of the water. The law of God functions like that. It identifies the sin in us. It identifies where we have broken God's law. And then after exposing our sin, it holds us accountable to God. It sort of like collects it. And therefore we know we have sin. So verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The work of the law is, in verse 19, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. And now we have this word in verse 20. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Okay? Works of the law are us seeking to please God with our efforts. Okay, now it's not wrong to seek to obey God. That's a good thing. But will it get us out of our predicament? The answer is no. So he uses this word justified in his sight. This word is something that we have to understand. What does it mean to be justified? Or the big word is, what is justification according to the Bible? Well, this part of the Bible, Romans 3, is the place to go to understand this. Being justified is the opposite of being condemned. When a judge sits and makes judgment of people, the judge will either decree that the person is condemned, guilty, deserving of punishment, or is justified and then rewarded, declared innocent. So in Deuteronomy 25, for example, the judges of God's people under the law in Israel were supposed to find out what is true and to do what is just. And then those that were guilty were to be condemned. Those that were innocent were to be justified. So this is the idea that we have to understand. Justification is God making a declaration. God making a statement as a judge. And that's the analogy that we have. God makes a judgment that you are righteous before him. Okay? Now, you can picture yourself standing in a court. The idea is that God is our judge, and we are declared either condemned or justified. And if we are unrighteous, his wrath comes to us. If we are declared righteous, if we are justified by his declaration, then we receive life. We receive blessing. So, in our situation, what can fix our problem? Well, verse 20 says, works of the law can't do it. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because what we get with the law is the knowledge of sin. We are like the oil, we are like the coast of Alaska, where the oil is exposed by the law, as it were, in our lives, the sin in our lives. But what can fix our problem? Not more of God's law. And there's kind of an inclination to try to do that. And we naturally might think, if we have to get out of this terrible situation, then we have to do more good. And maybe God will be okay with us. But what happens is, as we apply more of God's law, as we know more of it, and we continue living, we just expose more of it. So this is what the law keeps doing. It exposes our sin and holds us accountable. And this is precisely because what is in here, as it says, we are so deeply tainted by sin. Now, your works of the law will not protect you from the wrath of God. And you must understand this. Verse 20 is telling us that the righteousness by works of the law is no escape. You can't do it because you've already proven guilty. No one is able to keep the law save one, as we heard in the children's sermon. But then there's a huge shift. Verses 21 through 26, there is a way out. There is one way out of this terrible situation. And it's not something that we have achieved. Look at the beginning of verse 21. It starts with this incredible phrase, "but now." There's another way to be justified before God. The "but" at the beginning, "but now" in verse 21, marks a major change in direction. We realize that we are in this terrible situation and we are trapped. There's no way out by our efforts. But this, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, we heard a phrase like this in Romans 1:17, where the beginning of the gospel is this, that he says, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it comes by faith. And we can receive a righteousness where we can stand before God and will be justified. Here, he's telling us, after he says we are guilty with sin, now he's telling us this is the righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, there is a way out. There is a way for people who are guilty with sin to be declared righteous, to be justified. So this marks this major change. Verse 21 says that God's righteousness has been manifested, it says, apart from the law. The way that we should understand that is, as he makes a little qualifier here, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In what way is this apart from the law? I think he's referring to our doing works of the law. Our performance of the law will not get us there. But the law is good, and the law reveals this way as well. In other words, the Old Testament he's referring to, the scriptures have revealed this way of righteousness, which is through his Son. Verse 22 says, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the righteousness that we can have. The righteousness of God, in other words, God is giving us this righteousness like a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for all who have faith. It's for all who rest on him, who rely on him. So how does this work? Well, again, you have to understand this concept of justification, okay? We are completely guilty in sin, but he can declare us justified. He can look at you and say, you are innocent. Well, how does that work? Our catechism that the children learn explains justification like this. We ask the question, what is justification? And the answer is this. Justification is God's forgiving you, God's forgiving sinners, and treating them as if they had never sinned. Now, what it doesn't say is that it changes you. Justification is a declaration. It doesn't infuse you with holiness, where you are practically a different person. And this is a point that you have to understand. Because the devil will attack you and say, you're probably not saved. And you might question your salvation if you don't understand the difference here. You are declared justified by God when your faith is in Jesus. Okay? And that is a forever declaration that God makes. Being justified is something that, while you are still guilty and filthy with sin, it's like you're swimming on the coast of the Alaska where the Exxon Valdez was spilled. That's how dirty you still are with sin. But God says, innocent before me. He declares it while you're still in that condition. It's something that God can declare because of something that happens completely outside of you. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you will still find sin in yourself that needs to be cleaned up, that needs to be removed. But that doesn't change God's declaration. Because when your faith is in Jesus, you are declared innocent. And that is something that doesn't depend on you because it happens completely outside of you. That is the heart of what I'm praying this week sinks into us. We might confuse it with sanctification, with our being changed and conforming to holiness, learning how to live out God's law. But that happens after justification. And we'll see more of that in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 8. So you might ask, how? How does this work with God? How can he be his wrath revealed against sin and ungodliness and at the same time be so loving towards us? Doesn't God have to be one or the other? Well, the answer is no. God, first of all, the way to understand God is not by thinking that he's like you. God is holy and he is different than us. And the answer that we get from Scripture is this. The rest of this passage points us to what Jesus has done. That is how we are justified before him. So the answer from God is this. We should understand how God can do this, how he can declare us justified, how he can make us righteous, and this righteousness from God comes to us, even while we're dirty with sin and in need of being cleaned up. Because when you're justified, you're declared innocent from sin. The penalty of sin is gone, and the presence of sin is still there, but it's being diminished. And that's the ongoing process that happens after. How does he do this? We are to look at what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died there. Because the only way to be declared righteous by God is, as it says in verse 24, to be justified by his grace as a gift. Now, here's another big word, this idea of grace. Grace is something that is freely given that you did not earn. Abraham was justified. We can read, and I would give you that as something to read for the week ahead. In the next chapter, we see that this is just how it has always worked. First, God declared Abraham righteous. He was counted righteous. Okay, and this righteousness was apart from what he did. David was thankful because he was declared innocent apart from what he did. Okay, for Abraham, it was this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the whole point is, this is before circumcision. This is before he offered up his son, before his obedience demonstrated that he was becoming more righteous. He was declared so first. When God took him outside of his tent and said, I want you to look up at the stars, so will your offspring be, too numerous to count. And Abraham looked up at those stars, and what did he do? He believed God. It was faith. He trusted God, and it says, and God counted Abraham as righteous. That's Genesis 15, 6. Now for us, the point is that it's just the same thing. We look at Christ. We look at what he has done, and God says, everyone who trusts in that man, the Lord Jesus, who kept God's law, who always obeyed, who didn't deserve any punishment, but was punished, as a trading for us, that he took our place. Everyone who is trusting in him, we are like Abraham looking up the stars, but we're comprehending what God has done on our behalf. And when we look at that cross, we comprehend that he can declare us righteous based on what Jesus has done. Again, friends, it happened completely outside of you. It doesn't rely on your performance at all. It's a gift of God's grace. And so grace is this free gift, something that you didn't earn. God gives you a declaration of righteousness, completely free. He credits it to you. Here's another analogy, and this is the word that's used over and over again in chapter 4. He counts us righteous. It's like if you had the ledgers of your bank account and someone else's, yours might be in a great debt. Someone else's might have a great surplus. And what God does is he takes this great amount that is in Jesus' account and this great debt that is in yours, and he combines them in one. And so even though you have offended God and broken his law, Jesus always kept it and deserves these blessings from God. And when he joins the two, you being joined to Jesus by faith, the crediting of Jesus' righteousness is yours before God. So God says, you are justified. You are not condemned any longer.
Amen.
And so he regards us as if we had never sinned. He credits us, or he imputes us as righteous. He counts us that way. And here's another big phrase. This is through, as we see, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption is another one. Again, if you only learn one word today of this new Bible vocabulary, learn justification. But here's another one. Redemption is a word from the slave trade and from slave markets. A slave could be in so much debt that they would give themselves as the property, as a slave of someone else. And to get that person back from slavery, you would have to pay someone to get them out of their slavery. Jesus did this. This is redemption. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. His death was a payment. It was a payment for the penalty of sin, our sin, not his own. And so how can you be redeemed? How can you be bought out of this? Look at verse 25. When God, is another big word, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the way God does it. This is the, again, pointing us to the cross. We receive this redemption by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What does propitiation mean? To propitiate means to turn someone from wrath to being favorable, from being angry at you to being happy with you. And my favorite example of this is in the Old Testament when David was going and he was angry. He was very angry at a man named Nabal. Nabal means fool in Hebrew. And David was insulted because he had protected the flocks and the property of this guy, Nabal. And David said, hey, can we come to the feast? Can we come to your barbecue? And Nabal said, who's David? I don't know this guy. And he insulted him. And he sort of dismissed him and said, no, you're not welcome here. David was so angry that he was filled with wrath. And he said in his anger at this man, to all of his men that were fighters, he said, strap on your swords. And he was going down to wipe out this fool and all of his household. Well, this is where we learn about propitiation, because there was a woman there, the wife of Nabal. Her name was Abigail. And Abigail heard about this. And the servants got together and they were like, we're in big trouble here. She took some donkeys and loaded them with food and with fruits and breads and wines. And she loaded them up, and then she herself went out. And she went before David. And while David is riding in his wrath to wipe out this entire little clan, she comes and she bows down before him and she lays herself out. She offers herself to appease his wrath with all of these things. And it worked. And what happened was his wrath turned into favor. And he received the gifts. And he changed his way of thinking towards them and what he was going to do. And then he became favorable towards them. And they received these gifts. And then Abigail became his wife. Now that was turning something hostile into something happy. She was like one of his many wives, but that's another thing to discuss. But Abigail is a picture for us of what Jesus has done. Jesus is our propitiation. God's wrath is revealed against us. And Jesus is the propitiation that we trust by faith. He's our Abigail that went out while we're being fools and deserve punishment. He is our Abigail that went out and averted the wrath and turned it into favor. And that's what this is to teach us. We receive this by faith, it says. So we can sing, like the song that we'll sing as our closer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't offer God something to make him happy, to be justified. It's all of what Jesus has done. And this is no compromise in doing what is right for God. So look at verse 26. And it was to show his righteousness. In other words, God is doing what's right. This is not some plan B. This is not like God gave us his law and he said, keep it. And then when we failed, he was like, all right, I'm going to change the rules. We're going to use grace now. No, it was always this way. And God never compromises on his holy standards. But because of what Jesus has done, it says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. In other words, when someone is punished and condemned before God in judgment, that is God doing what is absolutely right. And when someone is justified and declared innocent before God because they are in Christ, God is doing what is absolutely right, including when he justifies us. And you see this at the cross, because his wrath shows that he is angry at sin. But you also see that he himself, the Lord Jesus, took that wrath so that we can rightly, justly be justified before him. Okay, so the righteousness that you need to be justified before God is only through faith in Jesus. And here's how you have to respond. Now, you think about the analogy of the Indiana Jones. We're in a much worse situation. We are before the true and holy God, the one true and eternal God, in guilt, in our sin. But much more than the Indiana Jones situations, we have a Savior who is able to save everyone who is with him. And we could be like the orphan in Temple of Doom, an 11-year-old cab driver from Shanghai named Shortstack. We could be people that whose lives have been very painful, and we are welcome to have this escape from wrath with Jesus. We could be like the several disreputable women that were rescued out of those situations with Indiana Jones. But with Jesus, we are all disreputable. We are all in a mess. But when we turn and trust in him, God says, justified. You're innocent. This is the way out. This is the way out of his wrath and the way into his favor and life for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this, this amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. It's our desire to know the freeness and the fullness of this gospel. We want to not depend on ourselves for our standing with you, and we want to live this out. We want to have the burden of guilt and performance removed from us, and we want to live in a way that is in the fear of you, so that we can honor you with how we reflect you and we rightly represent you, turning from our sin all the time. We thank you for justification. We thank you for that declaration of innocence and of favor because of completely outside of us what Jesus has done. Let this sink into our minds and into our hearts. Let it set us free. Lord, help us to walk in this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.